Just sitting there so I can see if the light goes off. Wait till Robert comes back and confirms that we're good to go. Okay, I'm going to keep that sitting there so I can hopefully see the light, or somebody else can see the light. There we go. Okay, well, please turn with me in your scriptures this evening to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And we'll read the whole psalm together, but I really want this evening just to draw out some thoughts from the very first verse, and only the first verse, which I think in many ways is a summary verse of the whole psalm. So let's read together Psalm 110. It's entitled A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Amen. And this is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. I'm not sure if we should have a league table of our favourite psalms. We probably all do have a list, and there'll always be a top in any list. But if we sometimes talk that way, I think there is some argument for that being okay. Because if you could say there was one favourite psalm of the apostles and the New Testament writers, that favourite psalm is 110. Maybe favourite isn't the right word for it, but above every other psalm that is quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110 is well out in front in how many times it is quoted. It was a psalm of immense importance to the New Testament writers. It's quoted in 9 separate New Testament texts, 3 texts in the Gospels, 4 in the Epistle of Hebrews alone, and in 2 other places in the New Testament. And in many of those places, it isn't just quoted. It's actually explained and expounded upon by the writer in the New Testament. It's the sermon text, if you want. It's the very point that they draw points and applications out of Psalm 110. This psalm has really one main subject that it addresses. It describes Christ as the absolute supreme King of the earth, the heavens, and all things in them. And it describes, in relation to his supremacy, how he is going to be absolutely victorious over every enemy. It's a psalm, therefore, that challenges us to think about how we think about Jesus Christ. There are lots of different ways to think about Jesus Christ, aren't there? We think about him in terms of him being our Savior, and rightly we should. We think about him in terms of him being our Good Shepherd, and of course we should think about him in terms of him being our Good Shepherd. We think about him as being the way, the truth, and the life. We think about him being the light of the world. We think of him being the Alpha and the Omega. We think of him being our great high priest. And there's probably dozens more terms and titles and phrases that we could use to help us to think about who Christ is and what he has done and what he is doing. But among them all, we should also think about him as being our king and our supreme king at that. Now, of course, we're Covenanters, we're foreign Presbyterians. I don't think the flag's here in this building, but every week we see somewhere probably for Christ's crown and covenant. We know that he is the great king. But do we think about him as being the great king? Do we think about him in those terms? And if we do, how does it affect how we live? How does it affect how we relate to him? Well, that's something of what I want us to think about this evening as we think just about verse 1, really, of Psalm 110. And what I want us to do is to think about Psalm 110, verse 1, and we're going to think about what the text teaches us, first of all, and then we're going to think about some ways about how those things that the text teaches us apply to us in life. So first of all, what does the text teach us? What does the text teach us? In those words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And I want us to draw out four great truths, straightforward truths, I think, from those words. They are truths that are very important. They are truths that are expanded upon and explained in other parts of the New Testament as this psalm is taken up by the writers of the New Testament. And they are things that it is important for us to think about because of the implications and applications to our life. And the first great truth that we're taught in this text is not immediately obvious from the text, but could not be more important. And that great truth is that Christ is God. Christ is God. That's something we never need to forget, or must not forget, and must ever keep before us. Christ is a divine person. He is the second person of the Trinitarian God. He is the eternal Son of God. And we learn that from the opening phrase of the psalm. David says, the Lord said to my Lord. I wonder if you ever thought about this psalm and what's actually going on here. David is, as a prophet, describing a conversation, isn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, and then he quotes what the Lord says to his Lord. Sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. So David isn't a party to the conversation. He's not really involved in the conversation that he describes. He's describing what the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the great covenantal Lord, he's describing what the Lord says to another person who David calls my Lord. God is speaking to someone else. The Lord God is speaking to someone else. And it's not David that he's speaking to. It's not the clearest, most easiest text to understand. But thankfully, we have someone in the New Testament who explains the text, and that someone is Jesus himself. Over in Matthew 22, Jesus asks a group of Pharisees a couple of questions about this psalm, and he asks them a couple of questions about this very line in the psalm. He questions the Pharisees along this line. If the Christ is David's son, and the Pharisees have already agreed that with Jesus, if the Christ is David's son, how come David in our verse, Psalm 110:1, also calls him Lord? Because that's what David does here. Everyone agreed, the Jews agreed, that this was a description of the Christ, the Messiah. And everyone agreed that the Messiah and the Christ was going to be, in some sense, David's son. The point Jesus makes is that this Lord is David's Lord. My Lord, David says. And so the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus himself, is much more than being in the line of David. He is David's Lord. He is David's God. That's an explanation that's crucially important to our understanding of this psalm. When David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," what he is describing is a conversation between God the Father and Jesus, the eternal Son. And he identifies the Christ, the Messiah, as divine. He's God. He's addressing Jesus, the God-man. And that's a description that we find in Romans 1 as well, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's the first thing we learn about Christ in this psalm. He's David's Lord. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. He is God. He is the eternal Son of God born in the flesh. But the second great truth that we learn from this psalm is that Christ is supreme King of all things and all people. Christ is the supreme King of all things and all people. The Lord Jehovah says to my Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. In these words, the Lord enthrones his Son. He invites him to sit at his right hand. He brings him into the throne room of heaven and tells him, be seated. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, I think, fairly obviously, that Jesus is invited to sit beside the triune God to rule and to reign. What has been spoken of there, however, by that right hand? Well, I think we could make a guess at it. But there's a number of other texts in the New Testament that make it very clear what is meant here. It means that God is inviting Christ to sit in supreme power over absolutely everything. In Ephesians chapter 1, Christ has been seated, Paul says, at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then here's the phrases we need to be aware of: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. When David records this conversation, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That sit at my right hand is the Father giving Christ supreme authority over absolutely everything apart from the Father himself. He has been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And all things have been put under his feet, and give him as head to be over all things to or for the church. There is nothing that is not under the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. His authority, Psalm 110 teaches us, is total. It is absolute. It is supreme authority over everything and everyone, everywhere, all the time. There was a Dutch theologian called Abraham Kuyper who put it in this nice little phrase. It's probably quite well known if you've read much theology. Kuyper wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything is Christ's. Everything is under his reign and his authority. So this passage teaches us Christ is God. He is David's Lord, and he is your Lord and my Lord. It teaches us that he has supreme authority. He is the supreme king over all things and everyone. Thirdly, this psalm reminds us or teaches us that Christ's supreme authority has enemies. Christ's supreme authority has enemies or opponents. Christ is the supreme king, but not everyone accepts him as supreme king. His kingdom and his rule has got opponents and enemies. He is ruling, as we'll see in a moment, until all his enemies are made his footstool, but he does have enemies. Who are these enemies of the supreme Christ? Well, Psalm 2 gives us some information on that, doesn't it? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Christ has got enemies among the nations and among the peoples, and among the kings of the world, that's for sure. But Christ's enemies are anyone and anything who oppose his rule, and oppose his laws, and oppose his authority. Christ's enemies include Satan, of course, the devil, the deceiver, the great liar, and his angels. Christ's enemies include, however, anyone and everyone who refuses to submit to Christ as a supreme king and so refuse to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. It includes religions, false religions. They are enemies of Christ. It includes individuals and groups who oppose Christ, the atheists, and the atheist humanist movement are enemies of Christ's. It includes governments and rulers and presidents and kings and queens and great leaders like Kim Jong-un. It includes everyone who ignores or dislikes Christ's rule and his scriptural laws. Might include you, and it might include me. To the extent that we disobey or devalue the laws of Christ and the rule of Christ in our lives, we are acting like his enemies. If you are not trusting in him for salvation, then you, the Bible describes, are at enmity with God and at enmity with Christ. You are his enemy. You're not perhaps his worst enemy. If you were his worst enemy, you wouldn't probably be here tonight. But an enemy you are if you have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. That's the third very simple, straightforward thing that we learned from this first verse of Psalm 110. Christ has enemies. But the fourth and final great truth that we learned from this psalm is that Christ will be victorious over every enemy. And every enemy will be utterly defeated. Sit at my right hand, the Father says to the Son, till I make your enemies your footstool. It's a bit of a strange picture. I'm sure you've heard it explained before. We can see it explained very literally in the Old Testament in Joshua 10 and verse 24, where the enemies of Israel literally are put under the footstool of Joshua as the great leader. It's a picture of total defeat. It's a picture where enemies are put in total subjection to Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the great powers who have withstood or attempted to withstand Christ being put in a position of absolute powerlessness and shame and humility under the victorious Christ. This psalm teaches us that no matter what form the enemy comes in, no matter who it is, that enemy is going to be overcome and conquered and humiliated. Every enemy of Christ, whoever and whatever it is going to be humiliated under Christ's victorious feet. So here are four things that our text teaches us. Christ is God. Christ is the supreme king. Christ is not accepted as supreme king by everyone. He has enemies. But fourthly and finally, those enemies are going to be totally, utterly defeated and humiliated. Christ is going to be a victorious supreme king. That's what the text teaches us. But how does this text and its teaching apply to us? That's our second thought this evening. How does this text and its teaching apply to us? Since Christ is the supreme king over all things and all people who will overcome everyone who opposes him, what impact should that have on your life and my life? What impact should that have in how we relate to Christ, in how we think about him? Well, I want to make three applications of these truths to us this evening. When we rightly understand and acknowledge and think about Christ as the supreme victorious king who will put up with no enemies, it should teach us, it calls us to be committed to him, it calls us to be comforted by him, and it calls us to be confident in him. First of all, this text teaches us to be committed to Christ as supreme king. It teaches us to be committed to Christ as supreme king. I wonder what your first thoughts are when you read Psalm 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 2 for that matter. Do your thoughts immediately run to start thinking about world politics and kings and prime ministers and presidents and governors? Does your mind immediately start to think about politics and wickedness in high places and ungodly rulers and so forth? That's understandable. The main subject, I think, that this Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, for that matter, is addressing is ungodly rulers and how they're going to end up unless they kiss the sun and so forth. But before we get to thinking about ungodly rulers, surely the first thing we should think about is ourselves. What are the first words of this Psalm? What are David's first words in this Psalm? The Lord said to my Lord. Before David thinks about the wicked kings, before he thinks about enemies, he's really thinking about himself, isn't he? The Lord said to my Lord, David says, my Lord. That's the very point that Jesus is making when he opens up this passage in Matthew 22. He's David's Lord, he says to the Pharisees. As well as being David's son and in his family royal line, he's David's Lord. That means that when we read Psalm 110, verse 1, our first thoughts are not to be about Boris Johnson or Arlene Foster or Donald Trump or Kim Jong-un or Putin and the USSR and China or Iran or Israel, or Palestine, or any other great leader and great nation. If that's our first thoughts, we're jumping over, we're leapfrogging the first thought we ought to have. The first thought we ought to have is, do I accept and acknowledge Christ as my Lord, as my supreme king? This psalm demands that we think first of all about whether or not we are personally committed to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Are we committed to him as supreme King, supreme God King? Are we committed to his glory and his honor? Are we submitting to him? Are we serving him as our supreme leader? Are we honoring him in every aspect of our lives? Because after all, that's what a supreme king is due, isn't it? And isn't that why the enemies are counted enemies? And isn't that why they're going to be put under his footstool? Because they refuse to accept him and acknowledge him and live in the light of the fact that he is the supreme king. As supreme king and Lord of lords and King of kings, Christ is first of all due our worship, your worship, and my worship. Never mind about Donald Trump and so forth for a minute or two. What are our thoughts and our relationship to Jesus Christ as King? He is due our worship, our praise. He is our God. He is our sovereign. He is the one who created and who governs this earth that we live on. He is the one who has given us life. He is the one who feeds us every day. He is the one who rules over our lives. He is the one who is majestic and all-powerful beyond our greatest imagination. We, individually, live in the palm of his hand at the behest of his mercy. Every good and perfect gift comes to us from him or not. And he is worthy of all our praise. Are you and I committed to praising and serving and worshiping this great king? Are you and I committed to thanking him for all the good things that we enjoy, for the protection he gives us, for the shelter that he affords us? As supreme Lord and King of kings, he is our master. He is our governor. He is our king, and we are his subjects. Our duty is to submit to his will, submit to his laws, obey him. He is the lawgiver. He is our president. He is our prime minister. He is our ruler. Before we start talking about any other earthly leader, it's all too easy to jump straight into a psalm like this and start tutting and nodding our heads at the shameful and wicked rulers that we have in this world. And we do have shamefully wicked rulers in our world. It's all too easy to shake our heads at their shameful laws and their rejection of Christ as King. But how well are we getting on at submitting and obeying this great King? Are you and I carefully, diligently studying the scriptures that he has given us to direct us in how we are to glorify him and enjoy him? Are we taking every opportunity to learn more about him and his expectations of us and how we can glorify him and honor him? Are you and I carefully and diligently examining our lives in the light of his word and his commandments and repenting of remaining rebellion and sin in our lives and seeking new ways to glorify him and obey him? Do we submit to him in how we act, in how we speak, in how we think, in how we conduct our business, in how we go about our employment, in how we use our finances, in the use of our time, in how we go about worshiping him? These are among the main and primary applications of the truths that we have looked at. Christ is our Supreme King, our Lord. can you say, Christ is my Lord? Can you say, I am committed to him as a willing, obedient subject? That's the first application of the truth that we have looked at. We are to be committed to Christ, the Supreme King. Secondly, this text teaches us to be comforted by Christ as Supreme King. To be comforted by Christ as Supreme King. Everything that happens, happens because Christ has willed it, ordered it, and sovereignly brought it about. He's the Supreme King. Nothing and no one happens in this great earth, in this universe. Nothing happens that frustrates or hinders his plans and his purposes for this great earth and universe. Doesn't seem like that. The Bible even acknowledges that. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a wonderful passage that speaks about this very subject where the writer says, you have made him, he's actually quoting and citing Psalm 8, you have made him a little while lower than the angels, speaking of Christ. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. That's what we've already seen. Well, then he has this line, and it's so true. I'm thankful that this line is in Hebrews. It says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's true, isn't it? At present we do not see that everything is in subjection to the great supreme Jesus Christ. The world looks as if it's in chaos, doesn't it? But it's not. Christ is supremely ruling it. The world looks as if it's out of control and as if the people on the earth are out of control. Their lives are out of control. Looks that way, but it's not. Sometimes our lives look as if they're out of control and chaotic. But it just looks that way. It's not that way. The one who is in control is none other than our loving Savior, Jesus Christ, our Supreme King. Isn't that a comforting truth? As you look up in the news tomorrow morning, it's all going to be bad news, isn't it? The media sometimes begrudgingly reports good news, but it loves bad news, and there's never any shortage of it. But the comforting truth for us as God's people is there is good news behind all of the bad news. Christ is on his throne. He's at the right hand of power. He has absolute authority. Nothing is happening randomly. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening by bad luck. Nothing is just a coincidence. Everything is moving along according to Christ's plan. In every storm, just like the disciples in the vessel, we need not fear. We need never ask the question, do you not care, Lord, what's happening to me? Yes, Christ cares, and he is orchestrating it for your good and his glory. We need never ask the question, though it's natural to ask the question, and we even find that question in the Psalter, why isn't God doing something? Why aren't you doing something, Christ? But Christ is doing something. He's ruling. Do not fear when sickness and death come stalking your life and your family. Christ, the King, the gracious, merciful King, has not abandoned you to the bad fortunes of disease. Satan has not found a chink in his armor or his plans. Do not fear when evil seems to be triumphing in this world. Christ, the Supreme, is at the right hand of majesty. He's in control, and every atom and molecule that exists in this universe is moving exactly as he has planned it to. He is sovereignly, effectively working out his good purposes for his people. Trust in him. Trust in his power. Trust in his authority. Trust in his wisdom. Be comforted by the supremacy of Christ. So we can be comforted by the truths in this text. We need to be committed to him because of the truths of this text. But thirdly and finally, be confident in Christ as Supreme King. Be confident in Christ as Supreme King. Yes, we can be comforted, and we need to be committed, but we can be confident in the outcome. This text teaches us without question that Christ will be victorious. It's not just that Christ is sovereignly orchestrating things, and he is. He is, as I've already hinted at, orchestrating it towards a great and glorious and victorious end. Every single enemy will utterly be defeated. Every wrong will be righted. Every injustice will be sorted out. His rule and his judgment will be righteous and upright. No wickedness will not be righted. You see, the danger is when we see the kings and the governments in rebellion against Christ, as it's described in Psalm 2, we can become fearful. We can become fearful that they're going to win. And indeed, it will look at times as if they will win, and they have apparently won in the past. Evil regimes have held sway. They have won the allegiance of people. They have persecuted God's people, and God's people have shed much blood. Their morals and their ethics have been popular, and that's exactly where we're at now. The things we believe are hated by the world. And in due course, unless God changes things, we will be hated for holding them. But remember, Christ is and will bring every enemy and every evil movement and every wickedness to account. All enemies will be utterly humiliated and punished. The world isn't a mess. It's been that way countless times before. It probably will continue to be that way on and off until Christ returns, as we were thinking about last week. There will be immorality. There will be dishonesty. There will be lying. There will be lust. There will be greed. There will be drunkenness. There will be anger. There will be murder. But don't lose heart. It's all coming to an end. All of the evil in this world is but Satan's pathetic attempts to make the best of a bad job. He's finished. And his rule is finished. Christ will be victorious. And everyone who is trusting in him and hoping in him will be victorious with him. In Psalm 110, it's Christ who is victorious. But as we move on through the scriptures and when we get to the book of Revelation, we find that his people are victorious with him. We read in Revelation 17, verse 14, of all these evil kings and evil forces, they will make war on the Lamb. And don't be mistaken about that. Those who are promoting evil are at war with Jesus Christ. And he's at war with them. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And then get this, and those with him who are called and chosen and faithful. Christ, the King of kings, will conquer them, and those who are with him will conquer them as well. Those who are called by his grace and chosen by his love and faithful. What about you? Are you one of the called and chosen and faithful? Or are you one of the enemies who's going to be overrun by Christ? Are you still living in sin? Are you still living in rebellion against Christ? Are you still refusing the offer of salvation in the gospel? Well, this horrible end under the conquering feet of Jesus Christ will be your end unless you repent and believe the gospel. Of course, staying under the feet of Christ is just the first stage. After that, Satan and all who have served him and all who have refused Christ as Lord will be cast into the lake of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth eternally. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, the great supreme King and Savior, for forgiveness and reconciliation, this is your end. But there's no one here who needs to suffer that end. For you know the good news of the gospel, that even though we were wicked sinners, that God so loved sinners like us that he sent his Son into the world, and his Son, Jesus Christ, suffered so that anyone who trusts in him would escape that terrible end. See how Christ can be just and fair when he's throwing people into hell? Because what more could he have done? He gave his own life so that sinners could escape this end. What excuse do sinners who refuse the gospel have? No one can stand on judgment day and say, Jesus, you're not being fair here as conquering king. You're not being fair in casting me into hell. Yes, he is. He suffered hell so that sinners could escape hell. And if those sinners reject that good news, that gospel, that salvation, then it's absolutely fair. It's upright. It's righteous. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to be committed to him as supreme king. We can be comforted by him as supreme king. And we can be confident of the outcome. He will be victorious. Are you on the winning side? Are you a friend of Christ by his grace? Don't remain an enemy. Be warned by this text. There is no good end for those who reject Christ, but a wonderful end for those who receive him as Savior. Let's sing together this psalm as we come to a conclusion of our service. Singing together Psalm 110. Stanzas 1 to 5, our tune is 178, Wiltshire. Let us come and praise our great Supreme Lord, our great High Priest. There's so much that we could say in this psalm, but let us come and praise him. That's our very basic duty as those who are Christ's people. Psalm 110, stanzas 1 to 5, tune 178, Wiltshire. Let us praise God.
The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit now at my right hand, until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord from Zion will extend the scepter of your power. In midst of all your enemies, be now the God. you will see in holy beauty from dawn to your youth like dew will be. The Lord will never change his mind, for he his oath did swear in order of Melchizedek, a priest ever are. The Lord of strength and might is he, who is at your right hand, and in his day of wrath he'll crush kings who against him stand.
Has this great, glorious, victorious end in mind, that he was willing to humble himself and to take the position of a servant, that unworthy sinners such as us could escape being underneath his feet and cast into the lake of fire. We thank you that you are not only the supreme Lord, but you are also the gracious and loving Savior. So we pray that we would return unto you humble praise and obedience and service, for you are our supreme King. We pray that each one of us would submit to your saving will and trust in you and not look to ourselves or to other things for salvation. We pray that you would give us the comfort of knowing that no matter what we pass through, that you are sovereign, that you are ruling, that nothing is happening by accident. And even beyond that, give us that confidence that everything truly is working together for your glory and for our good if we love you and serve you and fear you. We pray, Lord, that you would seal your truth to our hearts this evening, that we would be challenged and respond rightly, but that we would also be encouraged and be fitted for more confident and joyful service of you and your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you will have mercy on our nation and on our nations in the United Kingdom. There is so much rebellion. May it be, Lord, that you would have mercy upon our rulers. May it be that you would yet have a day of revival and growth in the church, when you will turn great ones into humble ones, and that they might testify to your saving grace. Bless us, we pray, Lord, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.